Chapter 19 and verse 19, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Let's speak this morning on the best Mother's Day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to be in your house and study in your word. Lord, thank you for our mothers. Thank you for the blessing they've been to us. And thank you for the chance we have today to honor the mothers in this assembly. I pray that you'd bless now and use your word to speak to hearts. For those here this morning that have never been born again the Bible way, dear God, I pray you draw them to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. In our text this morning, I recorded some of the last moments of Jesus' life before he died, before he was crucified on the cross of Calvary and would lay in the grave for 3 days and then arise from the dead, triumphant over sin and death, having paid our sin debt. Last words are usually pretty important. The last words of dying men, great men and sometimes not so great men, are often recorded and repeated because of their significance, because of their impact, because of their importance. In the case of Jesus Christ, his life and his words were so important that they've been preserved now almost 2,000 years. The words he spoke in normal everyday life were important. How much more than his dying words would have been of significance, more than any mortal man's words, because he spoke the very words of God. So as he is dying, what does he say? To his mother, he says, woman, behold thy son, in reference to John, the beloved disciple, and then to John, behold thy mother. Somehow, those words don't seem like the quotable, powerful, captivating words that we would expect from the Son of God as he is dying. And yet they show to us another glimpse of the heart of Jesus. Even while he is dying, his body racked with pain in physical agony, bearing the sins of mankind on his body, he who had known no sin, he who was perfect, he who was sinless, and now he bore our sins on his body. He's concerned with the well-being and the care of his mother after he's gone. And so he commits his mother Mary to the care of John, the beloved disciple, in essence giving her an adopted son to provide for her, and giving him an adopted mother to care for. And John took her home and provided for her and cared for her from that hour, the Bible tells us. Jesus, even during times of great personal pain or sorrow, never forgot the needs and the heartaches and the hurts of others. How easy it is for us today when we're hurting, when we're suffering, to forget that other people are hurting as well. To forget that there are other people suffering. So often when we're suffering, when we're hurting, all we can think of is our own pain, our own disappointment, our own dark valleys. Indeed, it becomes easy in the midst of a great trial or heartache to think that we're all alone. And Jesus wasn't like that. Remember when John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod? Matthew 14 tells us, for Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. Then John the Baptist faces down the king and says, what you're doing is an offense to an almighty God. What you're doing is wrong. It's against God's law. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So Herod was angry enough. He would have put John the Baptist to death, but he's afraid of the repercussions from the people he's supposed to rule over. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before him and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. Take John the Baptist's head and put it on a platter, and that's what I want. The king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him in meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Now that's a difficult message to receive. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, and literally, physically speaking, his cousin has just been cruelly beheaded by wicked Herod. And the disciples have to take this headless body of John the Baptist and bury this headless body that the king has just had killed. And then they bring Jesus the words, the message that John the Baptist has just been put to death by Herod. In verse 13 of Matthew 14 says, when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. So Jesus gets the news that the forerunner, the one that had introduced him to humanity, if you will, the one that came and proclaimed the way of the Lord, that the Messiah was coming, the Lamb of God was coming. He's now been executed. Jesus gets the word. He departs into a desert place apart. We understand that. And people respond in different ways. But when you get tragic news, oftentimes you just want to go aside and you want to think and ponder and meditate and pray and be alone with your thoughts. And so Jesus goes into a desert place apart. He wants to get away for a while to think and maybe have some space, if you will. And the Bible says, when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. How does Jesus respond? How would you have responded? These people aren't coming to express sympathy. They aren't coming to see if they can help in some way. They're not coming to show support. They're not coming to give, but rather they're coming to get. Verse 14, Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Jesus, his own heart breaking, physically speaking, emotionally speaking, still saw the needs of others. He didn't come to earth for himself. He came for others. He came for you. He came for me. And that's why, hanging on the cross, still he thought of others. As he was going to be crucified, he said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. He says, don't weep for me. He was about to be crucified. Don't weep for me. Be concerned for yourself and your children. And Jesus knew what was about to befall them. From the cross, he would cry out, Father, forgive them. It was on the cross while in the agonies of physical death. He would still remember and hear and have compassion on a dying thief that would repent before the last breath taken from his body. He came for others. And he would say to that repentant thief today, shalt thou be with me in paradise? He came for others. And so it was that while he was dying, his concern was for his mother. What a mother she was. What a special privileged position had been hers to bear the Christ child. Luke chapter 1, 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And she was a woman of character. She was a virgin. She had kept herself pure. In verse 34, then said Mary unto the angels, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And she was a woman of consecration. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 21, when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Verse 39, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned unto Galilee to their own city Nazareth. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And so here was a godly woman that was doing everything she could to raise this child in the way that had been prescribed by the law of God. And she's purposed to do it right. And they lived their lives, Mary and Joseph did, according to the laws of God. They were devoted and they were consecrated. Mary was a woman of consideration and conviction. And when she receives the message and she hears the words and she starts to consider the ramifications of what's being bestowed upon her, says Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. You find there was another time Mary with Jesus, and in John chapter 2, it says, Mary said unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And do what he says. Listen to what he says and do what he says. We find her listed as being present at the prayer meeting recorded in Acts 1 after Jesus has ascended, and Mary's there. She's a woman of prayer. She's a woman that wants to follow God and obey God. Mary was a godly mother. You know, we need more godly mothers today. Mothers who will raise their children to love God. You say, what's the great need of America? Some homes where the Word of God is preeminent. Where children are raised in godly homes. Mothers, if you want your kids to love God, they need to see that you love God. In 2 Timothy 3 says, This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. We live in that day. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. And verse 4 says, They'll be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. He said that's what would characterize the nation, the world in the last days. Men would be lovers of their own selves. And they would be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. We live in that day. We need some moms. And some dads too, but this is Mother's Day. We need some moms that say, you know, I'm going to love God because I want my kids to love God. I'm going to raise my kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I want to set the example. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And that comes first. And then he says, And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. In other words, your life is to reflect that you're living according to the principles of the Word of God. So he said, wherever you go, whatever you do, if you're lying down, you're rising up, and you're walking about, you're going through life, he says, live according to the principles of the Word of God, and raise your children according to the principles of the Word of God. But it starts, the verse before, it starts with you loving God. Oh, we need some moms that love God. We need some moms that say, I'm going to love God with all my heart. I want my kids to grow up. Hey, this is a difficult time to raise kids. Perilous times have come, and this world is dark. This world is dangerous. Perilous times are here. We need some moms that say, you know what, I'm going to love God. If you want your children to be faithful in church when they grow up, you be faithful in church. They need to see you be faithful in church. Boy, kids are pretty good imitators. Reminded of that, you know, our kids are grown. Our youngest, our baby is 24. So our kids have been gone for a while, grown up. But now we have a grandchild. I've done pretty well. I've hardly mentioned him. Haven't shown you any pictures, so just bear with me. But, you know, he's a little over a year old, a year and 5 months old. I mentioned the other night, he'll take and he'll do whatever he sees adults do, see whatever his parents do. He's just copying. He doesn't know what he's just copying. And so he'll take, we have this old phone that it doesn't work anymore, but just a phone. He'll take that and he'll just put that on his ear. And he'll just walk around. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's just doing what he sees other people do. And so he'll be content to walk around the house with that phone in his ear. Just walking around. You give him keys. He'll take those keys. And he'll go find a doorknob. And it doesn't even have to have a lock on it. He just knows you take keys, you get a doorknob, and he'll just sit there and he'll poke at that a while. And he's happy to do that. Then he'll wander over to another doorknob, and he's seen adults do that. That's what adults do. And so he learns a lot by watching. He wants to do what other people do. He'll climb up in a chair in our house, and he'll just sit there, and he'll have a book. He doesn't know how to read. One of the smartest grandkids ever that's been, but he doesn't know how to read yet. And he'll just sit there, and he'll look at the book. Why? Because that's what adults do. We'll say, Evan, it's time to pray for lunch. And he'll fold his hands and get ready to pray. Why? Because he sees adults do that. That's what adults do. Philippians 4:9, Paul would write to the Philippians, he said, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. He said, do what you've seen me do. Hey, mom, don't be a mom that says, do what I say, not what I do. Be a mom that can say, do what I do, and then do the right things. So your children can grow up. And by the way, you're going to get to a place where it's not your kids anymore. Your kids are grown. And now it's the grandkids. Hey, it's important that you be what your grandkids need. It's important you are what your kids need. And if you're past that, then it's important you be what your grandkids need. We live in an unfaithful age. For many people, any excuse is good enough to miss church. Oh, family's in town. Can't go to church. Well, why don't you just show your family that church is important? Amen. Well, they're all getting together. We'll all get together on Saturday then. It's always Sunday. Well, we're having a big meal. Good. Tell them you'll be there about 12:30 or 1 o'clock, depending on how long we go. No, just tell them you'll get there when church is over. Well, why do they plan all the big, they expect you to just give up church and walk away from church, and they plan all their big family get-togethers during church. Tell them, okay, you want, they say, oh, it's really important for the whole family to be together. Say, okay, come to church with me. Oh, all of a sudden, it's not that important anymore. Yeah. Oh, I don't have the right clothes. I didn't bring my Bible. And they'll come up with all kinds of excuses. We come up with every excuse to not be faithful in church. Oh, there's yard work to do. Hey, it's a drought anyway. You shouldn't be watering your... No, I'm just kidding. But we'll, you know, it's... Oh, the weather's bad. Chance of rain. Probably better stay home. And then what happens next week? Oh, the weather's too nice to stay in. We went to the mountains. God can't win. I mean, if he sends rain, we got to stay home lest we get wet. If he sends sunshine, well, it's such a beautiful day. We just go up to the mountains. For some people, doesn't matter what, they come up with an excuse to not go. How committed are you to church, Mom? Your children learn from you. The park by our house as we leave to come to church every Sunday morning. We drive by that park and there's already all the softball diamonds are already filled with young people playing softball. And moms and dads and uncles and aunts and grandparents are there and little kids and they're playing softball. It's the Lord's Day, but they're going to play softball on the Lord's Day. You know, when I drove by today, there's nobody there. You know why? Because it's Mother's Day. Oh, we can't play softball on Mother's Day. Would to God there were some people that say, hey, we can't play softball on the Lord's Day. These people ought to be in church. Hey, I'm not against sports. I love sports. All four of my boys played Little League. They played city basketball. They played on our school team here. I love sports. But Sunday's the Lord's Day. They didn't play sports on Sunday. They didn't miss church to go to Little League practice. If you're going to practice, our kids aren't going to be there. Why? Because God's more important than baseball. God's more important than basketball. And God's more important than soccer. Your children learn from you. You know, amazing. Some parents, they can get their kids up at 6:30 in the morning, Saturday, Sunday, whatever day, because they have a soccer game at 8. Want to make sure they're awake and want to make sure they're there. But to get them to church by 10 o'clock, Sunday school? Oh, kind of hard. Why is it you can get up at 6:30 in the morning to go play soccer? Yeah. But you can't wake up at 8:30, 2 hours extra sleep to get them into church, to hear the word of God? So, well, sports builds character. No, it doesn't. How do we ever get to thinking that? If sports built character, every professional athlete in our country and college athlete, they ought to be upstanding citizens and they ought to be models of character. They're not. Why? Because sports doesn't build character. It doesn't. It doesn't. We just believe that. Somebody said it. It sounded good. And so we said it. So we think, well, you know, yeah, they aren't in church Sunday, but you know, they're playing soccer and sports builds character. No, it doesn't. And you might be really proud that your child, they got this trophy and everybody says that they're really good. And you know, one day I'm telling you, you won't care how good a football player little Buford was. You won't care how good a softball player little Beulah was. It won't matter. But you will care whether they love God or not. You're going to care. You're going to care. And if you emphasize soccer or football or ballet or badminton, trying to include all of you. If that's your emphasis, one day you're going to wake up and you're going to realize you emphasized the wrong thing. And here's the tragedy. The day you wake up and realize that, it's too late. It's too late. And when your child is in his teens or he's in his 20s or in his 30s and now his marriage is a mess, his home's a mess and he has no character and he has no fear of God and he doesn't even know right from wrong in so many areas of life and he certainly doesn't do right, it won't matter that he made the All-Stars when he was in fifth grade. It won't matter one bit. You won't care. You won't take comfort as you sit in your home and talk to him on the phone and you realize his home is breaking up and his life's a mess and everything's upside down. You won't sit there and look and say, oh, but he's still got that ribbon he got in fifth grade. I got it on the wall. So it's all good. You won't care. You won't care. Sports is all-consuming for some parents. You'll live to regret it. You will. When our kids played sports, it was there for diversion, have fun, get exercise, all of that. But there were parents. I mean, our kids are 9 years old playing Little League. And there's parents that their kid has already had a personal trainer for 2 years. Really? 7 years old, you hire your kid a personal trainer? And these parents have this idea, well, you know, one day he's gonna get a college scholarship so it'll pay me back. Okay, so you're going to raise him his whole life. He's not in church, has no values, no proper values, no fear of God. Now, let's say he gets that college scholarship and he goes off to some secular university where his faith is going to be destroyed. What have you accomplished? So what, he got a college scholarship? That just ensured his demise. He just ensured he'd be destroyed. You gave him no foundation to build his life on. And you send him out into the world without a fear of God. And he got a college scholarship. Who cares? How important is the Bible in your life? Do your children see you reading the Bible more? Or watching TV more? Which one would they think is more important to you? Do they see you on Facebook or with your face in this book? How about prayer? Moms, are you a woman of prayer? Do your children see you pray? Do they hear you pray? What about witnessing? What kind of heritage are you leaving to your children? Don't just desire the best for your kids, provide them with the best. I'm not talking about clothes and toys. You haven't provided for your children because you've bought them designer clothes and all the recent toys. Those things don't matter at all. At all. At all. Proverbs 22:1, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. A good name. A good name. And a good name comes from good character and good upbringing. So that's more important than riches. Too many parents want to keep up with the Joneses, and they got to buy their kids things because the neighbor kids have them. And, well, the neighbor kids have these shoes, the neighbor kids have these clothes, the neighbor kids have these games, and we buy them things they don't need with money we don't even have and think somehow we're providing for our kids. And Solomon was probably the wealthiest man that ever lived, ever lived. Wealthier in his day, respectively, than Bill Gates is today. Very wealthy. And Solomon said, I had everything I wanted. Just to paraphrase, I had everything I wanted. But when I got what I wanted, I didn't want what I got. And he got to the place in his life. Here's a man that had everything, everything. And he said, I hated life. I hated life. And he talked about riches that cannot bring happiness. Money that cannot bring happiness, and things that cannot bring happiness, and what people would say is success and wouldn't bring happiness. And he called it vanity, emptiness, a waste, nothingness. He called it vexation of spirit, frustrating. You know how frustrating it is when you live your life and you think, boy, when I get this, it's going to really mean something. And you get it and you find it's empty. In the book, he talks about living for the wind. When you live for the wind, you're living for nothing. Wind has a pretty short shelf life. If you don't believe me, gather a big armful of it and take it in your house. You have nothing. And Solomon, as he looks at his life with all of his riches, he made silver to be more common in Jerusalem than gold, than stones, the Bible says. His drinking glasses, his plates were of gold. He had everything that man has ever lusted after. And he said, it's nothing. He said, I've been there, I've done that, and trust me, it's nothing. It's nothing. You spend your life pining away. Oh, if I could just be a millionaire, and you get there, and oh, if I could just be a multimillionaire. Oh, if I could just have the big house on the hill. Oh, if I could just have the biggest house at the top of the hill. Oh, if I could just have that car, that promotion, this. And you get it, and you say, you know what? I'm still no happier. Like Tom Brady went in the Super Bowl time after time and said, I've got all these Super Bowl rings. And it doesn't mean a thing. There's got to be more to life than this. Elvis Presley at 22, having a 22-bedroom mansion. At 22. Saying, I suppose I'm the most miserable man you ever met. Why? Because things don't bring happiness. What are you communicating to your kids this morning? The next toy, the next gadget, the next brand name designer shoes. That they're important somehow? Too many moms wake up too late to realize that a computer and a phone in the bedroom and their own television set weren't really what their kids needed. Without a Christian mom, a child is spiritually handicapped. Meeting the needs of your kids goes far beyond of food and clothes. They have spiritual needs. They need a mom who's going to pray for them. They need a mom that'll go to church, a mom that'll read her Bible. Mary was the right kind of mother because she chose to be. She wasn't born that way. And she was born a sinner just like we all are. The Bible says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Mary wasn't righteous. She wasn't some kind of special angelic being. She was a sinner. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And she was a sinner. You won't find in the Bible that she was sinless. That's what some churches teach. That's not true. She was a sinner. She needed a Savior. Luke 1, 46 and 47. Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. She needed a Savior. Matthew 1:21, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. When Jesus hung dying on the cross, he was paying for the sins of his own mother. He was paying her sin debt. He was dying for her sins, and he was dying for your sins, and he was dying for my sins. Mary had to accept Jesus as her Savior in order to go to heaven. For there's only one way to heaven. The Bible clearly teaches that. Mother's Day 2015. There's no greater gift, Mom, than you can give your kids than a saved mother. Are you saved? You can be this morning. For the rest of you, there's no greater gift you can give to your mother than a saved son or daughter or whatever it might be. Are you saved? You ever trusted Christ as your Savior? We're not talking about religion. We're not talking about church membership. We're not talking about turning over a new leaf and reforming yourself. We're not talking about having some kind of religious experience. We're talking about turning from your sin, repenting of your sin, being sorry for your sin, turning from your religion or your self-righteousness or whatever you might be trusting in, and turning and taking Christ as your Savior, trusting Him and Him alone. Not some church. Not some preacher, not a rabbi, not a pope, not a bishop, but Christ and Him alone. The Bible says when you place your faith in Him, you turn from your sin and trust Christ, at that moment, you become a child of God. You become adopted into God's royal family. You might say this morning, well, I don't really enjoy Mother's Day much because my mother was mean or my mother died when I was young, and my heart goes out to you, and that I understand that maybe this isn't the best day on the calendar for you, but I want you to know it doesn't matter what kind of home you might have grown up in, and you might not have even known your real mom, and you might have gone through some heartache in that area. That doesn't matter compared to what you can have in eternity where God says, I'll be a father unto you. I'll take you into my family. You say, man, my family growing up wasn't very good. God says, I'll adopt you into my family. I'll make you my son. I'll make you my daughter. How about it this morning? The Bible says you must be born again. That means the same thing as trusting Christ. Being born spiritually. You were born physically. If you were to say, when were you born? Pastor, I could tell you, October 1st, 1960. That's my birth date. I was born at a moment in time. You're born again at a moment in time as well. You know, just ooze into it gradually, just, well, I just start believing in God, go to church, and I just kind of slipped right into it. No, at some point in time, you repent of your sin, you turn from your sin, and you turn and trust Christ as your Savior. At that moment, you're born spiritually, born again. Your name is written down in heaven. You're God's child. You could do that today. You could do that today. It's your choice.